Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, as we just sang, that though our sins were like scarlet, you made us white as snow. God, it's so simple. It's so true. Yet it's impossible for us to comprehend the reason that you left your heavenly throne to be the sacrifice for our sins, to mend our relationship with our Father in heaven. God, we say thank you. Because that's all we can do. We can say thank you. Words aren't enough. And God, as we go about this service, I pray that you get the glory, every bit of it. That if there's something that you want me to say or don't want me to say, Lord, force me out of the way. God, allow me to become less so that you can become more. God, we pray for the peace of Israel, as you have commanded us to do in your word. Lord, we pray for those that are not here, whether it's sickness or health or whatever it might be, that you give them the means to worship you. Again, remind them that worshiping you is not limited to a building. And God, for the soul that has come in today that is anxious, that doesn't know you, the soul that's depressed, that just needs a little bit of hope, God, I believe you can meet their every need. Lord, show your face in a radical way this morning. Allow your spirit to move freely. And again, that person that has come in here not knowing who you are, I pray that you reveal yourself. Reveal yourself in a way that only they can know, only they can trust, but that they can also see. Lift a veil before their eyes so that they can see your goodness. God, make your gospel clear. Make your grace shown. Of course, do it in truth. And again, I say, allow me to become less so that you can become more. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Welcome to Hope Community Church. For those of you that are new, we are so glad you're here. I want to, of course, invite you to our welcome table in the back of the lobby. We'll have a volunteer there that'll take your information and give you a free gift. Who is ready to hear an incredible sermon? Yes. Well, you're going to have to come back next week, because our brother Charles Mitchell is going to be filling in. And please make sure that we, you know, welcome him as we do here at Hope. Charles is going to be super excited to be here. So if you're new, if this is your first time, or if you've been here for a number of months, you know that we have been journeying through 1 Peter together. We've been taking it little bits at a time to make sure that we fully grasp this content, because Peter is writing to the persecuted church. And it's such an eye-opening letter that's written, because those that are reading this letter are in the midst of persecution, and Peter is saying that there is hope amidst your suffering, amidst everything you're going through, amidst all that's to come and is happening right now. My friend, I want to remind you that there is hope. That's the point of this letter. And as we're going to see here, this suffering, as Peter describes it, may just be for a little while. So if you could join me, we're in 1 Peter 5. We're actually going to be wrapping up our study this morning, looking at verses 6 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, again, concluding the letter, verses 6 through 14. We will start by reading verse 6 and 7. Can you put the title slide up there? Peace from above. Peace from above. Verse 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting, here it is, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Point number one is this: peace comes from humility. We're jumping right into it this morning. Peace comes from humility. Humility is not an option in the Christian life. Now, what's humility, you ask? Well, Andrew Murray, in his book titled Humility, arguably one of the better books written over the last 100 years, defined it like this: humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. Humility is the soil that all other fruit grows from. And the more fertile the soil, the more available the soul of the Christian. You know, aside from Jesus, John the Baptist had the greatest perspective on humility, and he demonstrated it, and he made it clear in just one mere sentence, and it goes like this: allow me to become less so that you, referring to Jesus, can become more. Allow me to become less so that you can become more. You see, humility is something that motivational speeches and self-help books lack. They miss the point on. What I mean is this: where the world says that you have the power within you, God says in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When the world says, help yourself become better, God's word says in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. When the world says, find yourself, Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In a world of self-help, finding your inner self, and New Age ideologies, God's word still rings true that peace, joy, and purpose comes not from us, but from King Jesus. He then, in the same sentence, Peter, he then transitions into the topic of anxiety. Oh, how applicable that is for us today. He talks about what we are to do with our anxieties. You see, listen to this, church. If pride is the cause of anxiety, humility is the cure. When we believe that it's all about us, when the future is in our hands, when we want control of our situation, it doesn't take long before we realize that having all control really is not possible at all. Anxiety then starts to creep in, followed by fear. But when we are fully able to fully surrender and realize that no matter how hard we try, how much we try to control, that we can't do it. It's then we realize that we learn the freedom of relinquishing control. Man, you want to have your peace killed? Think about everything. Think about it. And then think about what you're thinking about. And then think about why you're thinking about what you're thinking about. And then think more and think again and think and keep thinking and just keep thinking. But man, if you want to have radical peace, stop thinking and start trusting. This passage is so important today. It's essentially saying that overthinking and anxiety go hand in hand. They're like cousins or best friends. There's so much to be anxious about today. Threats of nuclear war, skyrocketing cost of everything, having an administration in charge that's more concerned about other nations than our own. But then Peter gives the remedy to this anxiety. He says, put your concerns, put your troubles, and all of your anxieties, put them right at the foot of Jesus. The burden is not yours to carry. And this is what I want you to hear. This is not an option. This is a command. And doing so is obedience. My friend, if the load that you are carrying is too heavy and too burdensome for you to bear, it's because you're not supposed to be carrying it. I'm preaching to myself this morning. Christ is commanding us to give him all of our anxieties, not some of them, not the ones that we don't want to carry, not the ones that we want to give up, all of them. Cast all of your anxieties on him. It's not a suggestion. It's not a preference. It's a command. And when Christ gives us a command and we don't obey, what's the result? You see, the overflow of not casting your anxieties on him impacts every minute of your day. You think, and you think, and you think again, and then you get anxious, and then you start to fear, and then you're crippled. You don't even want to leave your house. You know, so you're saying, what does that look like? What is casting your anxieties on him? The best illustration that I can give you is back when I used to work with my dad. Now, my dad, he was a carpenter, and he specialized in home building and renovations, and he owned his own company years ago, and of course he had this mentality of, I'm going to bring my son with me, not to teach him how to do this work, but rather because I want to remind him to stay in school. Any dads like that in the room? Well, it worked. I absolutely hated it. He would drag me to his job sites at 7 a.m. when I was about 7 or 8 years old and have me do whatever I was capable of doing, and I would even argue incapable of doing. There was this one particular job, and this is where we're going to get into the illustration. There was this one particular job where we were rebuilding a basement, renovating a basement that had flood damage. So it was already demoed, the drywall was off, and now we were going to go in and start to put the sheetrock on. And my dad's in this basement, he's making measurements. Keep in mind, I'm 7, 8 years old. He's making measurements, and he's like, all right, Ryan, go ahead and grab the drywall out of the truck upstairs. So I'm this tall. And you know, so I go up the stairs and go to the back of his truck, and I start to look at these pieces of drywall. Again, 4'6" tops. That's probably overstating it. And then I'm pulling these things out of the back of this pickup truck, right? I'm giving it everything in my power to pull these sheets of drywall. And after doing this for probably who knows how long, my dad comes up. He's like, Ryan, where's the drywall? And I respond to him, Dad, I'm 7 years old. I can't get the drywall out of the back of the truck. And then, of course, he pulls them out by himself. Puts it underneath his arm and says, grab the back, let's go. So I simply put my hand on the back of the drywall, carrying nothing, and we walk down the stairs together. But you see, that's the point. I wasn't carrying anything. And he could have carried it down himself. He didn't need my help, but he knew that if I was to take part in the work, I would also be able to take part in the reward. My friend, when Peter writes us to cast all of our anxieties onto him, he doesn't just say some. He says, give me all of your troubles. Give Jesus all of your troubles, all of your thoughts, all of your anxieties, because he is more than enough, more than capable, more than strong to carry them for you. Just put your hand on the back. I got it. You and I get to share in the reward, and this is freeing, not burdensome. Because when we are humble enough to admit that we can't do it alone, that we can't carry the weight of the world, when we finally get to this position of being on our knees and being fully dependent on Christ, is exactly when we realize that he doesn't just want to carry our anxieties, he asks us to. He asks us to give him our anxieties. That's enough on that thought. That's because peace comes from humility. We're going to keep reading. Verse 8 through 11. 8 through 11. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Point number two is peace comes from standing firm. Peace comes from standing firm. Being watchful and sober-minded is important, Peter says, because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion. It's an interesting illustration that Peter gives here. There really are two parts to this. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. The devil prowls around. The definition of that word prowls is this: moving around restlessly and stealthily, especially in search of, or as if in search for prey. In other words, the devil is not running around with a flag in the air and a sign on his forehead that says, "I am the devil, stay away from me. You don't want anything to do with me." He's not proclaiming who he is. He's much smarter than that. He comes in many different forms. And though there are a lot of these different forms of the devil, they're all equally evil. But Peter states that the devil is like a roaring lion. So it's almost contradicting. He moves quietly, right? He prowls, but yet he is roaring. How do you make sense of that? The devil prowls around quietly like a roaring lion. A roaring lion is not quiet. In other words, hear this. The devil and his tactics are obvious to those that are looking for it, to those that are watchful, to those that are sober-minded. Jesus often taught this to those that were under the sound of his voice, and he would preach it throughout his ministry, but he would use words like this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I just said this. I just told you the truth. But it is your choice to hear it and accept it for what it is." But even when it's made clear, so many of us decide not to see it or listen to it, whether it's denial, whether it's busyness, or maybe simply just being lazy. But the devil's tricks are not in hiding, though they may appear to be. I would actually argue that they are right in front of us. Like the State of the Union address and the way that the president speaks on unity, lying to the faces of millions of people while the nation is more divided than it's ever been. Or the way that leftist ideologies are slowly working their ways into the public school system, brainwashing children under the name progress. You know, these lies of the enemy are so obvious to those that are looking for it, and to look for it, you have to be sober-minded and watchful. You have to be aware. Know what you're looking for. Peter wants to remind the readers of this letter that this battle is not one to be taken lightly. You're going to need every tool that God gives you, every one of them. And you're going to have to be ready, and you're going to have to be aware. And when you see something, you need to do something. It's easy to sit on the sidelines and point and say, "Well, that is so wrong. What are we going to do to stand up to this? That is so wrong, I can't stand it." And then you turn off the TV and you go to bed. But when are we going to get to the point where we say, "We cannot tolerate this anymore"? Because this, meaning resisting the enemy and being prepared to do so, it standing firm on God's word gives you the offensive posture. And when Peter tells us just exactly how to do that. He says, resist him, standing firm. Listen to that, standing firm in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You resist the enemy by standing firm in the faith, by equipping yourself with the Word of God. Not the Word of God and your New Age book. Not the Word of God and maybe the newspaper put up here on a pedestal. Not the Word of God and your social media timelines. The Word of God itself. It stands the test of time. Look at history. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Be in constant prayer. Surround yourself with like-minded Christians. Remember, Peter wrote about this just a little earlier. Like-minded Christians. Peter knows that when your mind is filled with God's word, that there really is no room for the enemy. Being aware, or personally, I like the term being awake. It's not a political term. It's not a political term. It's a godly one. And when our discernment starts to tell us that something is off, that's when we have to put our boots to the ground and get to work. Not simply ignore it. Not simply turn a cold shoulder to it or resist it and deny that it's happening altogether, but stand up to it. You know, I once heard a very impactful true story about a man that lived in Germany during the Holocaust. He called himself a Christian, and along with those that he was close with, and when he was living in Germany, he was hearing stories about what was happening to the Jews during this time period. But they all tried to distance themselves from it because what could they do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind their small church, and each Sunday morning they could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. They became disturbed when they would hear the cries coming from the train as it passed by their church. They realized after a couple weeks that it was carrying Jews like cattle in cars to concentration camps. Week after week, the whistle would blow. They dreaded hearing the sound of those wheels because they knew that what would soon come after the sound of the wheels was the cries of the Jews en route to the death camps. Their screams tormented them. They knew the time the train would come each Sunday morning. And when they heard the train coming, they would begin to sing hymns. And as the train got closer, their singing became louder. And by the time the train came to the back of the church, they were singing at the top of their lungs so that they could drown out the screams of the people. And as they began to hear the screams of the people on board, they would continually turn up the music to drown out the screams. And then the eyewitness shared these words. He said, although years have passed, I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. Hope, allow us to not be a church that just turns up the music. People of God aren't called to run and hide and shy away from the truth or to sit and watch or to turn up the music when things get tough. People of God are called to stand firm in their faith and stand up, to be a voice of reason and truth. Peter says, stand firm. Resist the devil. And you are to stand firm on God's word, not one foot on, one foot off. But stand firm on God's word. Why? Because it is a firm foundation. There's no foundation that is better. But then notice how Peter says, suffering for a little while. Now, this suffering for a little while here, it doesn't mean you're just going to suffer for a few minutes or just a few days. I know that when you and I think about what suffering for a little while looks like, we might think it's just not going to be very long. But Peter wants to remind the church in persecution that God's time frame is far above ours. You're saying, well, that's depressing, Pastor. You are supposed to tell me that things are going to get easier and that things are going to get better and that everything is going to be great and it's all going to be unicorns. And I'm not supposed to tell you what you want to hear. I'm supposed to tell you what the Bible says. And then what the Bible says is this. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. How about Romans 8, 18? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to you. The Pentecostal church would be clapping right now. You, as a follower of Jesus, have the promise of eternity in heaven where death is no more and pain and suffering have ended. So if you suffer today or all your life, it's just a little while. If a lifetime on earth is nothing in comparison to eternity, how much more so is a day? Peter reminds the believers that are in the midst of persecution, that are running for their lives and for their faith, that eternity with Christ is not far off. Keep the faith. Keep running. Represent the Savior and stay on mission. My friend, that's because peace comes from standing firm. Peace comes from standing firm. Write that down. Remind yourself of that truth. Verse 12 through 14. The last verses of Peter's letter to the persecuted church. Verse 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The third point, peace comes from Christ and is for Christ. Peace comes from Christ and is for Christ. Peter then gives attention to Silvanus, who's one that helped him write this letter. And then reminds the people of God in persecution to stand fast in the true grace. There's that word, grace of God. This is the reason that the letter was written. As a reminder of the goodness and grace that God has shown them in the middle of the situation that they're in. It's this grace that keeps them safe spiritually. It's this grace that gives them the motivation to get through the suffering. And it's the grace that has been given freely because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham said these words, "The will of God will not take you where the grace of God cannot sustain you." And my friend, there is nowhere where the grace of God cannot sustain you. Nowhere. And those times that you pray and you pray and you pray for God to remove the trouble and the suffering, there are times when He doesn't. And the reason is not because He doesn't love you. It's actually just the opposite. God allows you to walk through the troubles of life not to make Himself distant, but to demonstrate that He is walking through it with you. Though you don't see it, though you don't feel it, you will someday look back and realize that He was right there the whole time. It's these hard times and trials that allows you to see him more clearly, to the point that you eventually thank him for not just walking through it with you, but for the trial in general. Because you're able to trust him in a deeper way. You know him more than before you went in it. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Appreciate it. Remember that no matter what life throws at you, you have eternity in heaven waiting for you. And there's nothing that can take that away. Nothing. John 10, verse 28 and 29 says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Man, you want some encouragement from God's word? Listen to this verse. I'm going to say it again. Write it down. John 10, 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. To those that have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, they have their names written in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And my friend, this is not written with a pencil and an eraser or washable paint. Your name has been written with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing can get rid of it. Nothing can change it. That's why we're able to keep walking. Because we have a godly confidence that our soul is in the hands of the one that created it. And when you put your faith in him, there is nothing that can take you out of his hand. Now let's look again at verse 13 here. It's an important verse. It says this, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Let's just finish it. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. It's an important phrase to take note of. She who is in Babylon. Theologians argue what exactly the use of this pronoun she is referring to. But what is agreed upon when you look at history and the timing of this letter is that Peter wrote this letter from Rome, and he was referring to this area as Babylon. You see this all throughout Scripture, that Babylon is identified with a nation that is against God, a system of power that is opposed to anything that is godly. And people there that are anything but Christians. Prophets throughout Scripture use references of Babylon to illustrate an example of a nation that displeases God. That's where Peter is writing this letter from. It's really a reiteration of the opening of this letter that though we are in Babylon, and though we are undergoing persecution and suffering of all kinds, that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can take away the hope that we have that is found in Jesus Christ. Nothing. And on top of that, there is nothing that can overcome the power of the church. It becomes clear that Peter would be the one to remind those in persecution of this truth because it was him that Jesus was speaking to when he wrote, when he said this. Remember this conversation? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter is saying that the world opposes the church and everything it stands for, but it will never overcome the church. It may be able to censor the church, but it will never be able to strip the church of its power. And that comes straight from the mouth of Jesus. It's his bride. There may be laws passed that'll make the church look different, but there will never be any form of power that will make it die. This is because the church is not just a not-for-profit organization. It's a living, breathing organism kept alive by the very Spirit of God himself. And this Spirit is living inside each of us believers today. So Peter wants to remind us, and as we close up this message today, close up this series, close up this letter that he wrote to the persecuted church, he wants to remind all of us of this. Though we are suffering for a little while, though we are going to walk through fiery trials, and though some of us are going to be killed because of our faith, we can have peace knowing that our soul is safe because of our faith and the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that is true, if our eternity is in the palm of the hands of God, what is there to fear? Let's pray. God, we truly thank you that you command us to cast all of our anxieties onto you because you care for us. God, allow your grace to be the motivation for us in our trials. That we don't take our eyes off of you, off of your cross, that even in the midst of suffering, we could stay on mission. And God, as trials come, allow us to see your face above everything. Allow us to stay on mission, proclaiming your good news. And of course, allow us to have that hope that is found in you. Lord, we say thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for sending him to earth to die on the cross for our sins, but not just dying, rising again 3 days later, so that through faith in him, we can have eternal life. It's in his name we pray.